Well, if you turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 10, a little shorter text this morning. Luke chapter 10, verses 17 through 24. Here is God's word. The 72 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." In that same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." Then turning to his disciples, he said privately, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." Thus we'll end the reading of God's word. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. And now, Lord, we pray and ask God that you would bless this word, that you would help us to see joy in it and joy in our lives. And God, I pray again that Christ will be magnified and the gospel made clear. Speak to your people through your word, I pray, in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Maybe should have said that earlier. I don't remember. All right. Well, last week, I told you that I had greatly struggled with the text from last week, and I thought I was going to give you the worst sermon that I had preached here. And I talked to a brother here this morning who gave me permission to mention his name, because he said to me, Brother Bruce Mulder said to me, he said, "If that was the worst sermon that you preach here, I'm okay with that." So I initially have hid his name, but since I got his permission, I thought I'd share it. But I thought that's great. And then all of a sudden this week, I realized a horrible thing about all of this. And I realized that someone can say that, you know, last week was fine, but man, today was horrible. I thought, oh no, I'm not in any better shape than I thought I would. But anyway, so if you do think that this morning, if you'd hide it at least this morning and talk to me later on. But anyway, we go on in Luke 10 today, and we look at the story of the Lord has a group of disciples that he has sent out, have now come back, and we hear their report and we hear what the Lord has to say about that. So let us begin by looking at verses 17 through 20 as they return, either the 70 or the 72, again, depending upon what version you're looking at, King James or ESV, but they are returning. Now, we don't know. There's a lot we don't know here again. How long had they been gone? It doesn't tell us that. How did they know where to come? How did they meet the Lord? How did they know where the Lord was going to be at that particular time? Where were all of these groups? Were they all in the same place? Were they all in different places? What had happened? Had this all been planned out before? We don't know those particular things. But they had gone out, and Jesus had given them a commission. He said when they go, not only were they proclaiming the good news, but he said they were to heal the sick as well. But one thing that he didn't tell them to do and was not given in the commission was to cast out spirits. And so when they come back in verse 17, it's clear that they had done exactly that, because they said, "Even the spirits are subject to us." And perhaps the reason that they are amazed by that is because that was not given to them in the original commission. So perhaps they didn't go forth thinking they would do that. But when all of a sudden that started happening, they were amazed that they that had that power as well. And so the result in verse 18 is kind of a surprising statement by the Lord. What exactly does he mean here? He says, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." Now, you might think, well, there's probably different ideas about what he means by that, and you'd be right. There's many different ideas about what our Lord is talking about that there. Some would say that this is a reference to the early casting out of Satan, that Scripture seems to allude to a time that he and other angels were cast out of heaven. Some look at Isaiah 14:2, where it says, "How are you fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn? How are you cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low?" Some people think that perhaps that's referring to a casting out of Satan, although not everybody is agreed upon that. In Mark 3:27, Jesus speaks about a binding of Satan. He says that no one can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods except he first bind the strong man. Then he may plunder the house. And here it is obvious that Christ is referring to a binding of Satan. And then there's another reference in John 12:31. Jesus says, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out." And then, of course, in the book of Revelation, we have references in Revelation 12:9-11. "And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, 'Now the salvation and power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God, and they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of the testimony, for they love not their lives even to death.'" And then there's one more reference in Revelation 20. It says, "He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while." You may not be aware of, but there's actually several different opinions upon what that scripture in Revelation is referring to. And much disagreement about that whole thing. So there's a lot of scriptures that talk about Satan being bound, about Satan falling, about Satan being cast out of heaven. But there's not perhaps enough for us to come to very solid conclusions about what is meant. We can have our own views on the subject. And for me, that the primary emphasis here is on the cross. What happens at the cross? To me, that's when Christ bound Satan. That's what I look at the Revelation passages and others as primarily referring to. You can have another view in regards to that. Some would say it's the ultimate end of Satan, that that's what they're referring to there as well, and that could be. But whatever the case, it appears that Jesus has the 70 return. It seems like he's looking at the beginning of something that's going to happen, that they're working towards as Christ looks towards the cross, and he's seen this. Because there, indeed, Paul tells us in Colossians 2, "You who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." Well, I think there's two things we can agree on, if we can't agree on all of what this means. Number one, the final defeat of Satan, as far as how it actually happens, has not happened yet. We know there is still satanic and demonic influence in the world we live in. But the second thing we can agree on is Christ will ultimately triumph, and Satan will be forever banished. And we can agree that his end will come. But then we can also look at verse 19. What is Christ speaking about there? Is he speaking literally? Is he speaking symbolically? Are believers literally to trample on serpents and scorpions? I remember when we took a mission trip years ago to Mexico, we had to always wake up in the morning and check our shoes to make sure that scorpions hadn't gotten into our shoes during the night. But are we literally supposed to do that? Some would compare what Christ says in Mark 16, where he said, "These signs will accompany those who believe in my name. They'll cast out demons. They'll speak in new tongues. They'll pick up serpents with their hands. And if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They'll lay hands on the sick and they will recover." Now, your Bible might show that to be a disputed passage because those last verses, the longer ending of Mark, is disputed by some. I happen to believe they belong there, but not everybody would agree with that. But nonetheless, what is Christ say? We should be personally going out and picking up serpents and trampling on scorpions. There is really no fulfillment of this in the New Testament. He said, wait a minute, Paul, remember? Well, Paul didn't pick up a serpent. The serpent attached himself to Paul. Paul wasn't trying to pick the serpent up. The serpent just came upon him as he was gathering the wood there. So it wasn't a literal fulfillment of believers trampling on scorpions or any of those things. So you might know there are certain churches that make a practice. They have a long box in the front of the service, and when the service is over, the pastor will go over and get that rattlesnake and hold it up and all of that. We're not doing that here, by the way. You can start after I'm gone, that's fine, but not when I'm here. But perhaps the best way to take this passage is figuratively, that Christ is speaking about Satan again in his form that he has been likened to as far as serpent and other things, because we really have no literal fulfillment. But Paul says to the Romans in 16:20, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." Psalm 91:13, "You will tread on the lion and the adder, the young lion and the serpent you will trample underfoot." So all of those are more figurative, I think. In verse 20, Jesus says to them, "Nevertheless, don't rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject," because that's what they were rejoicing about, because they were able to cast out the spirits. But he said, "Rejoice that your names are written in heaven." Now, I don't think Jesus is saying they shouldn't rejoice for what had happened. I mean, we could take it that way, but I don't think that's what he means. There are things we can rejoice in besides the fact that our names are written in heaven, and we should rejoice in many things. We're commanded to do that. But he's saying the most important thing you need to rejoice in is not that you had this power over demons, but rejoice that your name is written in heaven. It's a comparative thing. And in the entire world, what could be greater? What could we joy in more than the fact that our names are written in heaven? And I'm going to come back to that in application. So then verses 21 through 24, these are very similar, and your Bible probably has a cross reference to Matthew 11, 25 through 27, because even though these verses are not given in the same context, they are basically the same content, and so it seems that they are saying the same thing and may have been uttered on the same occasion. And we're told that Jesus rejoiced in the Holy Spirit. Now, it's no doubt true that this was not the only time that Jesus rejoiced, but it is the only time we are specifically told that he rejoiced. And here, the word that's used about Jesus rejoicing is the same word of the Magnificat of Mary, where she said, "My spirit rejoices in God my Savior." And I don't think in either of those two places the word is rightfully translated in the versions that I have read it to you from. Thayer says in his Lexicon of Greek, he says the word means to exalt, to rejoice exceedingly, to be exceedingly glad. It is a compound word. Strong says properly to jump for joy. That is exalt, be exceeding glad with exceeding joy, rejoice greatly. It is what Peter says in 1 Peter 1:8, "You believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory." We used to sing a song in the church I grew up. It is joy unspeakable and full of glory. And that's what's being described here in the word that is used of Jesus rejoicing. People have pointed out, I've heard this before, you probably have too, that even though the scripture tells us once that Jesus wept, in fact, probably more than once really it tells us that, but one time particularly it states it like that, But it never says that Jesus laughed. Does that mean that he never laughed? He was a man of sorrows, we know, and perhaps fitting the description of the song, A Man of Constant Sorrows. But I do believe he laughed, and maybe on this occasion that he did. We know that he was anointed with the Holy Spirit at his baptism. And now that Holy Spirit that he was baptized in, it says Jesus rejoices in that Holy Spirit. And it says, he calls God Father. And in the next verse, he says, my Father. He doesn't say our Father like we say in our Lord's Prayer. But he says, Father, and then he says, my Father. And so there's a unique relationship, of course, that Christ has to the Father and all of that. Now, and to deal with the rest of these scriptures, it's really going to be easier for me to deal with it from an application viewpoint. So I'm going to move into application here to talk about these things. I want to talk about the different things we have here about joy. In verse 21, we are told one thing that Jesus rejoices in. We're going to see three things here that Jesus rejoices in. It's a good topical sermon, but this is not completely topical. But years ago, I bought a book from my library, and now there's been more in this series, but the one I bought at the beginning was called The Hard Sayings of Jesus by F.F. Bruce. It's a good book. I don't know that I agreed with everything in it, but it's a very good book. And since the book is in my library back home, I wasn't able to consult it this week to see if this particular passage is in there. But I think it ought to be in there, because I think if people really looked at what Jesus rejoices in verse 21, they might have difficulty in it. Because it's a very interesting thing here. It's two parts, really. He rejoices that the Father has revealed the Word and the Gospel to little children. And we say, well, yeah, it's a good thing to rejoice in. We rejoice in that too. When little children receive the Gospel, that's great. But then the second part says that he also rejoices that the Father has hid the Gospel from the wise and understanding. What's going on here? To put it very simply, Jesus is rejoicing in the sovereignty and election of God. Verse 21 is very clear. God has hidden the truths of salvation from a group of people. Now, I'm not going to take time to go through all the scriptures I could this morning to show that this isn't a unique passage, that there are many places in the Bible that tell us that this is true. But I want to give just one that Jesus himself quoted out of the Old Testament in Isaiah chapter 6, verses 8 through 10. I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and whom will go for us? And then I said, here am I, send me. And he said, go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. This is what he's commissioned to preach. Go on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but don't perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. Now, I have been installed as pastor in different churches. And in that, there's always a charge to the pastor. Somebody is responsible for giving a charge to the pastor. I don't think nobody has ever given me this charge, and I've never heard anybody else given this charge. Now, we want you to say to these people, keep on seeing, but don't understand. And keep on hearing, but don't perceive. Nobody's ever really given me that particular commission, that's what I'm supposed to do. But Isaiah is actually told to do something in a way that people won't turn. Now, I thought about this passage where Jesus is rejoicing in this, and I read it several times, and I thought, well, it seems pretty plain to me what he's saying, but I thought, I wonder what some of the commentaries that really don't come at it from a Reformed viewpoint, I wonder what they'd say. So I consulted Adam Clark. And he said, let it be observed that our Lord does not thank the Father that he had hidden these things from the wise and prudent. To which I reply, is he reading a different text than I am? Because that is exactly what he says, those exact words. Others just basically, most just ignore it and move on. But it doesn't end with verse 21, it goes to 22. And no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Here we are told that not only does the Son rejoice in the sovereignty of the Father in the election, but also that he rejoices in the fact that there's only some that he is going to choose to understand who he is and who the Father is. Christ was commissioned as the emissary and the representative of the Father. Hebrews chapter 1 says, long ago at many times and in many ways, God spoke to the fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, whom also he created the world. Jesus said to Philip in John 14:9, have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say then to me, show us the Father? Jesus came to reveal the Father, but not everybody saw it. It was whom the Son chooses to reveal him to. So I'd ask you this morning, do you rejoice in the truth of the election of God? That's what Christ rejoiced in. Do you rejoice in it? And of course, we can rejoice that we are part of the election. We can rejoice in that. As Isaac Watts puts it in that wonderful hymn that I love in our hymn book, why was I made to hear your voice and enter while there's room where thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come? Why me, Lord? Why was I made? We rejoice in our personal election, but do we also rejoice overall in the election of God? That our Father is an electing and sovereign God. Do we rejoice in that? It should make us rejoice. Jesus rejoices in it. Now, we'd make a couple caveats. We'd say there's some things. Herman Bavinck says, in a certain sense, the fall, sin, and eternal punishment are included in God's decree and are willed by him. But that is true in a certain sense only, and not in the same sense as grace and salvation. These are the objects of his delight, but God does not delight in sin, neither does he take pleasure in punishment. And the ungodly also do hinder the work of God by their own ways and their own actions. Hendrickson, in his commentary, says, the reason the wise here are those who elsewhere are described as wise in their own conceits. Paul says in Romans 11:25, I would not, brothers, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits. In the next chapter, chapter 12, verse 16, be of the same mind one towards another, mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate, be not wise in your own conceits. The ESV says, never be wise in your own sight. But we know that's true. There are many people whom we would account as very worldly wise, and yet they have no room for belief in God. Paul says to the Corinthians, consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. There it is again, God chose. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being may boast in the presence of God. And whether you call yourself a Calvinist or an Arminian, you have to admit that God could certainly reveal himself to people if he so chose. But he doesn't. He hides it. And in such a way, make sure they don't understand it. But I also want to say that even though it is true that God often hides his salvation from wise and prudent, there are exceptions to that rule as well. In Kent Hughes' commentary, he tells the story of a woman that I'd never heard of before named Ida Linneman. And I don't know if any of you have heard about her. She was a respected New Testament scholar and theologian. Her educational credentials were outstanding. She'd studied under great esteemed professors. and had become part of the elite circle in the practice of New Testament historical critical method. Her first book became a bestseller. She became professor of theology at Braunschweig Technical University. After writing her second doctoral dissertation, she was awarded the honorary title of Professor of New Testament and Theology at Philipps University, Marburg, and then inducted into the Society for New Testament Studies. But as her star was rising, she began to reflect on her critical methodology and came to the conclusion her scientific work on the biblical text and her lectures were not grasping spiritual truths. She saw she was serving a theological philosophy rooted in agnosticism. She was brilliant, but she became disillusioned. She drifted into addictions to alcohol and television to dull her misery. But when she was at her very lowest, something happened to her. She says, "At that point, God led me to vibrant Christians who knew Jesus personally as their Lord and Savior. I heard their testimonies as they reported what God had done in their lives. Finally, God himself spoke to my heart by means of a Christian brother's words. By God's grace and love, I entrusted my life to Jesus. He immediately took my life into his saving grasp and began to transform it radically. My destructive addictions were replaced by a hunger and thirst for his word and for fellowship with Christians. I was able to recognize sin clearly as sin rather than merely making excuses for it, as was my previous habit. I can still remember the delicious joy I felt when, for the first time, black was once more black and white was once more white. The two ceased to pool together as an indistinguishable gray." She goes on to say, "By God's grace, I experienced Jesus as the one whose name is above all names. I was permitted to realize that Jesus is God's Son, born of a virgin. He is the Messiah, the Son of Man. Such titles were not merely conferred on him as a result of human deliberation. I recognize first mentally, but then in a vital experiential way, the Holy Spirit is, Holy Scripture is inspired. That is why I say no to historical critical theology. I regard everything that I taught and wrote before I entrusted my life to Jesus as refuse." And she said, "I wished to use this opportunity to mention I have pitched my two books, Gleichnisse Jesu and Studien zur Passenden Geschichte, along with my contributions to journals, anthologies, and Fetschriften. Whatever these writings I had in my possessions, I have thrown into the trash with my own hands in 1978, and I ask you sincerely to do the same thing with any of them you may have on your bookshelf." For the next 15 years, she served God at a Bible Institute in Indonesia. As a wonderful example of God revealing himself to the wise and prudent, wise in their own conceits, but God reveals himself. So if you're here this morning and you think, "Well, I'm a very wise and prudent person, is there hope for me?" Yes, there is hope for you. I would give you the advice of Peter in 1 Peter 5, 6, and 7. "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your cares upon him, because he cares for you." Kent Hughes ends this story of Ida by saying, "God does not love ignorance. He simply hates conceit. A virtuous man may be ignorant, but ignorance is not a virtue." But there is another reason we rejoice in God's election as well. And that is, if God did not elect, there would not be one person in the world saved. The only way we're saved is through God's own election. And therefore, we rejoice because it brings salvation to men. In verses 23 and 24, I'm not going to spend much time here, but Jesus gives the disciples another reason to rejoice. They are to rejoice because they are living in the time of the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophets. The Old Testament prophets foretold the time, but they didn't see it. But the disciples are seeing it. And now so do we. J.C. Ryle says, "The full significance of these words will probably never be understood by Christians until the last day, We have probably at most a faint idea of the enormous advantages enjoyed by believers who have lived since Christ came into the world, compared to those of believers who died before Christ was born. The difference between the knowledge of an Old Testament saint and a saint in the apostles' days is far greater than we conceive. It is the difference of midnight and noonday, of winter of summer, of the mind of a child and the mind of a full-grown man. We are privileged to live in these days, brother and sister, when we can know so much through what God has revealed in His Word. But the last thing that our passage deals with that we should rejoice in is found in verse 20, where Jesus says, "Rejoice that your names are written in heaven." This is greater than having demons subject to us. The Bible speaks about a book in heaven many different places. I'm not going to give you all of them. But in Exodus 32, 31 and 32, Moses says to the Lord, "Alas, this people has sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold, but now if you'll forgive their sins, but if not, blot me out of your book that you have written." Daniel 12:1, "But at the time your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book." Paul in Philippians 4:3, "I ask you also, true companion, help these women who've labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life." And there's several other scriptures as well. But we can truly say without the assurance that our names are written in the book of heaven, we can't have joy. Any other joy outside of that is temporary. It will only last for a little while. But this is permanent joy. Perhaps you, like me, have known people, Christians, to whom it's really hard to tell if they ever have joy. I was talking to some people here in the church last week, and I spoke about a woman that I had in one of my churches. And when I was at that church, I was talking to a couple others, and I said, "You know, I'm talking about this person." I said, "I've never ever seen this person smile." And one of the ladies that I was talking to said, "Oh, I did at Marcia's funeral." I thought, well, that's kind of strange. I don't think she meant it to come out that way, but it was funny. The evangelist Billy Sunday said, to see some people, you would think that the essential Orthodox Christianity is to have a face so long they could eat oatmeal out of the end of a gas pipe. John MacArthur notes that when we think about the attributes of God, one that we often overlook is joy. I don't know if I've ever, when people talk about the attributes of God, and we have them in presbytery examinations all the time. People say, "Well, what are some of the attributes of God?" I don't think I've ever heard anybody say joy. And I don't think I would have ever said it. But God rejoices. Zephaniah 3:17, "The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over you with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over you with singing." Isaiah 62:5, "For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you." But we have to have our joy in the right thing. And the problem is our joy is often in different things, wrong things. I remember years ago hearing a Southern Baptist preacher. And he talks about being in a meeting, a revival meeting. And he said it was really joyful. Everybody's happy. And we're all singing and clapping and just having a great old time. And he said, "I was walking down the street to my car. And I was just humming and being so happy." And he said, "I came to my car and saw somebody had slashed all four of the tires." And he said, "Immediately my joy left." And he said, "I realized my joy wasn't in the Lord. My joy was in four good tires." Well, that's the way our joy can be, right? Paul tells the Philippians three times in a very short epistle, "Rejoice in the Lord." Nehemiah says, "The joy of the Lord is your strength." So how do we have joy? We have joy first and primarily because we know that our names are written in heaven. And what can be better than that? What can be greater than that? And what can take away from that joy? That is a joy that should always be with us. And the only way that you can ever have that joy is if you know you have committed your life to the Lamb of God, to Jesus Christ, that He is your Savior and He is your Lord. And if you don't have that, you cannot have joy. Not true joy. You can have some fleeting happiness, but you cannot have true joy with all that. You need to know that your names are written in that book above. Then you can sing, "When the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there." Then you can know you are a citizen of the heavenly city. You can know what Paul says, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him to subject all things to Himself." And if you don't entrust yourself to His death, to His cross, to His blood, if you don't entrust yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ, to His Saviorship, then Revelation 20:15, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. What a joy as we go through life to know our names are written in the book of life and to have that joy that nothing can take it. Remember a song that used to be sung, "The world didn't give it to me, and the world can't take it away." It's a joy God has given to us to know this and to rejoice in it. One of my heroes of the faith, I'll close with this, was Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. I never got to meet him, but he was very responsible for me coming into the Reformed faith. Phil Ryken tells a story about Dr. Jones. Concerns the biographer of Dr. Jones, a man by the name of Ian Murray, was visiting Dr. Lloyd-Jones when he was ailing, dying, and drawing near to death. And at that time, Dr. Lloyd-Jones could only sit up for maybe an hour or two each day. And so Mr. Murray said, "How are you coping now that your ministry is so confined?" Because he had ministered to thousands upon thousands of people at conferences all over the world. And he was a well-known speaker and people read his books. His books are still published. We have several in the library here at the church. He said, "How are you functioning now that your ministry is so confined?" And Lloyd-Jones said, "Do not rejoice that the demons are subject to you in my name, but rejoice that your name is written in heaven." And he looked at Ian Murray and he simply said, "I am perfectly content." And that's how we can be, if our joy is in the true fact that our names are written in heaven. Can we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the joy that you give to us. The joy that we can have because our names are written in your book of life. And Lord, I do pray if there are those who are not confident of that fact, and they have never truly committed their life to you, to your Son, Jesus, Lord, they do that today so they might experience the great joy that there is in Christ, Lord, that they might know what it is to be able to sing of a Redeemer and to realize what Christ has done for them and how He has died for them and He has given His life for them. And Lord, to put into us a joy that cannot be taken away. Lord, I pray indeed if there's any need that this morning, whatever age they might be, they would speak to their hearts. And for those of us who know it, but Lord, maybe we have been not living in the joy that we ought to live in, help us to see where our joy is. And may it be in you, and may it be in the things you've talked about in this text. And may you fill our hearts with your joy. And as we go and as we meet others, may we, Lord, have a contagious joy that flows out from us to others as well. Help us, Lord, because we can let these things of this world overwhelm us, and they ought not to do that. But help us, Lord, to be filled with your joy. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.